Please pray with me. Open our ears, O Lord, to hear your word and to know your voice. Speak to our hearts and strengthen our wills that we may serve you today, now, and always. Amen. I remember when I was growing up, back when the earth was cooling in the 1970s, there were a number of people driving cars that had a bumper sticker that read, "What would Jesus do?" or just simply WWJD. And there were people that also had wristbands with those initials on it. Do you guys remember that? Have you seen that? It hasn't been as common recently, but it's something that I remember growing up as a kid, that there was WWJD and bumper stickers that said, "What would Jesus do?" It was a catchy slogan. It still is a catchy slogan. It goes back, actually, of course, there's a Wikipedia page on it. There's Wikipedia pages on everything. It goes back to a book that was written, a novel, a Christian novel that was written at the end of the 19th century. It was a catchy slogan, but it also became what's known, and this is a new concept for me, a snow clone. Anybody heard of a snow clone? The other linguist in the audience understands. I didn't know what this is. A snow clone is a catchy phrase, sort of like a meme in some ways, that then becomes the basis for spin-offs, so like parodying it. So for example, so the term snow has to do with a linguistic stereotype or legend or whatever that says the Eskimos have so many words for snow, right? They have like 50 words for snow because that's part of their reality. And so there's other thing, a lot of other kind of context where people say, oh, certain languages have so many words for this or have a certain specific word for that that doesn't have in other languages. So new term, snow clone. I never heard that word before. Anyway, what would Jesus do is considered also a snow clone, because it's been sort of, there have been spin-offs on it, and sometimes in a somewhat critical way, coming from people who may themselves also be Christians, or it could be coming from people that do not profess Christianity, who feel a little bit uncomfortable with the ways that some professing Christians live out their faith, including those that would sport the bumper sticker, "What would Jesus do?" So a couple of alternative bumper stickers that I found online, of course you can find, like I said, on everything, like, "Who would Jesus bomb?" I thought that was sort of an interesting there, right? Kind of saying about how, right, kind of like, you know, professing Christians are also sometimes a little bit on the militaristic side. And then one that's a little bit lighter is, "I bet Jesus would have used his turn signals," which is perhaps true. Now, there's little doubt that some people who explicitly and very publicly, like on the back of their cars, identify themselves as Christians, do not do the best job of truly following Jesus. But I still think the question, "What would Jesus do?" is a really good one, including for those of us who are in the Anabaptist tradition. What would Jesus do? Right? That gets at the heart of a value that's really very, very central in walking the Christian way generally, but specifically within the Anabaptist tradition, the word being discipleship, right? Following Jesus. The German word for this is actually very, very descriptive, which is Nachfolge. It means literally after following, right? Like walking behind somebody, Nachfolge. It was a word that was, the German term was popularized in many ways, or was kind of put on the radar of a lot of Christians by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, right? Who was a very, very prominent 20th century martyr for his faith. I'll quote, get back to him in a moment. So for example, Felix Manz, who was one of the early Anabaptists in the beginning days of the movement in the 1520s and 30s in Zurich, had a quote that has often been cited by later Anabaptists about the importance as a Christian of following after Jesus, of like modeling one's life on Jesus. This is what Felix Manz said. "Christ has never hated anyone. Similarly, his true servants also hate no one and thus follow Christ on the right way as he went before them. This light of life goes in front of them, and they behind are glad to walk in it." Now, I made reference to this man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is a kind of a personal hero of mine. He was a very, very articulate exponent of the concept of discipleship, of Nachfolge. He wrote a lot about this and preached a lot about it. For those of you that are maybe not necessarily familiar with him, he was a martyr. He was one of the most prominent Christians resisting Hitler in Germany at the time. He was arrested and executed just weeks before the end of the war for his faith. It's just a couple of quotes on discipleship from Bonhoeffer. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a person must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is only because Jesus became like us that we can become like Jesus. So how do we follow Jesus? How do we know what would Jesus do? How can we discern that? This is where, for me, the Gospels are so important. As I shared once in an earlier reflection, I think sometime last year, we can get to know Jesus by studying really closely what he said, his words, and what he did, his actions. On the word side, Jesus, the teacher, had two pedagogical styles: lecture, like sermons, and seminar, or more sort of inductive teaching, so like the parables. So if you think about his sermons to large groups, like the Sermon on the Mount that we'll be exploring in a moment here, and then the parables, which are typically not handed down from the top of a mountain or something, but sort of in a small, kind of intimate setting for people to chew on. Now, the passage today that I'm going to be focusing on is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We had 1 through 16 in the earlier reading, but I'm going to be focusing just up through verse 12. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. And certainly the Sermon on the Mount as a sermon is an example of just simply, this is how it is. I'm going to lay it on the line for you, right? Just kind of cut to the chase, rather than to get people to sort of mull things over, right, as you would with the parables. Both are fantastic. It's nice to have sort of clear, directive speech, as like we get in the Beatitudes for today, but it's also just a lot of fun to kind of chew on these parables as well. But we're going to be focusing on the Beatitudes today. This wonderful section of Scripture is kind of like the Ten Commandments because it's set out in a very, very straightforward way. And it tells us what we as followers of Jesus are called to do, just like the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, whatever. Very, very clear. The remainder of my reflection, I'd like to walk through these Beatitudes one by one. And I'm going to use a term here that Lois Johns Kaufman, our former conference minister for Central District Conference, had said that she used this at a regional gathering that we had in Madison. She said, I want to just marinate in Scripture, right? Just really kind of focus on short, pithy excerpts from Scripture and just really marinate, right? Just kind of soak it in. I always like that word that she used there. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to treat each beatitude like a sculpture. So if we go to a museum and we look at a sculpture, it's different from looking at a painting on the wall, right? So if we look at a painting on the wall, we can sort of move back and forth and we can get different perspectives. But a sculpture is different. When we have a sculpture, we can typically walk around. We can do a 360, okay? And so what I'm going to do is focus on these beatitudes, in a sense, kind of walking around each one. And the way that I'm going to do that is by giving you reading out and then just sort of pausing for a little bit, and exploring in just very, very brief ways, but just kind of put them out there, three different translations of each one of these Beatitudes. So the familiar one, like we've gotten in the earlier reading today and that we're familiar with just by kind of osmosis, the New Revised Standard Version, right? And then this other version of the Bible, translation of the Bible that came out maybe 5-10 years ago, something called the Common English Bible, which I myself kind of like a lot. It's not sort of like hip everyday language sort of thing, but it's just a sort of a different way. It has sort of a different spin on it. I think it's very, very good. And then the third version is going to be from Eugene Peterson's The Message, right? And The Message we've actually used a number of times in the past. It's sort of good for self-study. Every now and then, sometimes it sounds like somebody's talking in the 70s or the 80s. It has these sort of idioms about them that sound a little bit dated or whatever. It's a little bit, you know, it's like it sounded hip 30 years ago, but it sounds not so hip today. But just kind of bear with me, because I think that it's just another way. So again, what we're going to do is we're going to walk around each one of these Beatitudes and just kind of see, what can we get out of these, right? What kind of juice can we squeeze out of each one of these? So beginning, sort of setting the stage, and this is from the New Revised Standard Version, just to give the background here. Verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he began to speak and taught them, saying, and here's verse 3, our first beatitude from the New Revised Standard Version. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that poor in spirit is not necessarily easily accessible when we hear it like that. It just sounds a little bit funny. It sounds like your faith isn't particularly strong in some ways. Now that word blessed, which we're so familiar with as in blessed are the poor in spirit, is the English rendering, an English rendering of a Greek word makarios. I just learned this time. Makarios can be translated as blessed, blessed, or also happy and fortunate. So like, oh, I'm so blessed that I've had this good fortune, I've had these good things happen to me. So if we think about it as a sort of this compositive sort of like fortunate, happy, in a very kind of like godly way, like God has blessed us with something and therefore we're happy, we're fortunate. And in fact, the Common English Bible translates blessed consistently, makarios, as happy. So here's the Common English Version. Happy are people who are hopeless because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So blessed are the poor in spirit, or happy are people who are hopeless because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And in The Message, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and God's rule. Again, that from The Message. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and God's rule. So it's kind of a message of humility there. The next one, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Happy are people who grieve, because they will be made glad. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Happy are people who are humble, because they will inherit the earth. And from The Message, you're blessed when you're content with just who you are. I'm hearing Fred Rogers' voice there. He's another one of my huge heroes. No more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves happy owners of everything that can't be bought. I'm going to read that one again. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves happy owners of everything that can't be bought. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Happy are people who are hungry and thirsty, for righteousness, because they will be fed until they are full. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. God is food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Happy are people who show mercy, because they will receive mercy. And from the Message, you're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. I'm going to reread that. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Happy are people who have pure hearts, because they will see God. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart, put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. Again, you're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and your heart, put right. Only then can you see God in the outside world. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Happy are people who make peace, because they will be called God's children. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. Got a couple more coming here, but up to this point, you've noticed perhaps that in Eugene Peterson's The Message, it's very, very clear. It's like you need to empty yourself, clarify, purify, distance yourself from certain things, and then you're filled. Then you're rewarded with something else. It's very much clear, the sort of like this ablution that we go through, right? To cleanse ourselves, to put things aside, to empty ourselves. And the reward that we get is by being filled with something very, very beautiful. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are people whose lives are harassed because they are righteous, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And from the Message, you're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. And finally, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. From the Common English Bible, happy are you when people insult you and harass you and speak all kinds of bad and false things about you, all because of me. Be full of joy and be glad, because you have a great reward in heaven. In the same way, people harass the prophets who came before you. And then from the Message, not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort, and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even, for though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. One of the most comforting aspects of our faith is knowing that God is always with us. Our faith is a 24/7 faith. And since God is always with us, not just simply Sunday mornings at 9 or Sunday afternoons at 4, but all the time, we're called to discern God's will at all times, not just in worship services, but in our homes, in our schools, in our places of work, in airports when we're traveling, at truck stops, wherever, everywhere. The more we learn about Jesus' life and teachings, the better we will be able to offer good answers to the question, what would Jesus do? And by way of wrapping up, I want to read a prayer that leads into another directive that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount, namely the Lord's Prayer. And we'll recite this together at the appropriate spot at the end. Please pray with me. Keeper of every moment in eternity, we come not only to hear those words which can transform us, but to be filled with your grace and hope. We've come not out of habit, but to respond to your call, willing to be called away from the familiar ways of our lives. Walker of our journeys, in the midst of our harried lives, you call us to lay aside all that entangles us, to follow you into service to others. You invite us to step into the waters of life and hope, reaching out to draw others to our side so that together we might enter your kingdom of laughter and joy. When uncertainty fills every block in our daily planners, you come, grace's companion, to offer that hope which anchors us in God's heart, to place our feet firmly on that rock called peace, to bring us safely to that haven filled with God's steadfast love. God in community, holy in one, rock of every age, we offer the prayer Jesus has taught us. Our Father, Lord in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory,